We shall turn now to the Word of God, and we may go back to the book of Genesis and to the chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we may read from verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land." And then chapter 17 and verse 2, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee," and so on. Now it is clear from these particular references that we have the record of Abram to become Abraham in regard to God's covenant dealings with him. The reason that we have the record of Abraham in the scripture is because God made a covenant with him. We have references to various covenants. Sometimes there is reference to the Adamic covenant made with Adam, the Noetic covenant made with Noah, the Davidic covenant made with David, and so on. But nowhere in Scripture do we have the number of references to any covenant like what we have with reference to Abraham. While you have the covenant mentioned with Adam or with Noah some 8 to 10 times, it is around 100 times that references are made to the covenant that God made with Abraham. So Abraham is a very important figure in the whole scheme of redemption. And when we read of him in any part of the scripture, we ought automatically to see him in his relationship to that covenant. In the reference that we read in chapter 15, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And part of the terms of the covenant are seen in the very change of the name. If it hadn't been for that covenant, he would have remained Abram. But because of the covenant, his name was changed to Abraham. And that is to be understood as bound up with the blessings of that covenant. The very name carried a blessing within it. Abraham, the father of many nations, the nations were to be blessed through him, through his seed, and his very name carried a blessing in it. It is little wonder then that during the ministry of the Savior, he was confronted with, and the same with Paul and the apostles preaching the gospel, the Judaizers were always very proud of the fact that they claimed to be the children of Abraham, that Abraham was their father. But one of the things that sometimes is overlooked, and it's amazing, you read various articles or writings on Abraham, and you will find that, generally speaking, very little reference is ever made to Sarah, as though she is on the sidelines, somewhere. But when we come to the Word of God, we see that Sarah is equally an important character in the whole establishing of the covenant. To go back to Genesis 17, verse 15, God said unto Abraham, and this is what God says, not what Abraham said. Abraham didn't think, well, my name has changed, and there Sarah used to be married to Abraham, but now the same woman is married to Abraham, and ought her name then to change. But God said, verse 15, unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now, if you look at previously what is said regarding Abraham, there's a great similarity between the promise made to Abraham personally and the promise that is given regarding Sarah to Abraham as well. And her name was to be changed, and you'll see the effect that this promise and this blessing that was to come upon Sarah, when Abraham hears it, verse 17, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Abraham seems to be here rejoicing, and some think he's even doubting. But it does seem such a miraculous event that is promised. Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Because when he considered himself, when he considered Sarah, their age, and so on, well, it was going to require a miracle for any son to be born to either Abraham or to Sarah. And so he says, well, there is Ishmael. He is still my son. And oh, that he might live before thee, that the blessing might be bestowed upon him. But God, you see, was of a different mind. And he was intending that the blessing would be not through Hagar, but through Sarah. You go over to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You find that in Genesis and in Isaiah and in Galatians and Romans, in Hebrews and in 1 Peter, always you see Abraham and Sarah together. Now, that of course is quite understandable, quite expected. That which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we read in that chapter, verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. It was through faith. She had strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So here is Sarah among this great cloud of witnesses. She's the first female to be mentioned, the woman of great faith, and here she is among the great names of the patriarchs and her attention is drawn to the faith of Sarah. And notice how important her role is. When you read through verse 11, she judged him faithfully at promise, and the next word, verse 12, is, therefore, this would not have happened but for the fact she judged him faithful who had promised. And while attention is focused on the faith of Abraham, Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Yet we see how important the faith of Sarah likewise is. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and so on. So Sarah, her faith is very important, and she plays a very important role in reality in bringing to fruition the blessed promises of God. In fact, in the prophecy of Isaiah, in the 51st chapter of that prophecy, God, when he's addressing through the prophet his ancient people, in verse 1 of that chapter, God says this, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock when ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit when ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah." God didn't say just look to Abraham, forget about Sarah. He said, look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. How did she bear Isaac, who was the promised seed, and the covenant was to be established with him? It was through Sarah. So take note of Sarah. Look back and consider, not just Abraham in isolation from Sarah, but Sarah herself. Now, these things can be overlooked very, very easily. And yet, they are important, because God here establishes his covenant with a family unit. That's to be seen. It's not just something that may be there. It is there. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bear you. Your parents spiritually, your parents in the covenant. Look to them both. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him, and so on. In fact, when you go over to the first epistle of Peter, you have there Peter in the third chapter of that epistle, and he makes reference undoubtedly to the adorning of woman. He's adorning verse 3. Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And then Peter goes on to write, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy woman also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. Whose daughters ye are. We tend to think of the believers as being the children or the seed of Abraham. Yet here is Peter, by divine inspiration, and he is associating the holy woman called Sarah with the believing woman in the church in his day. In fact, when you go back to the first chapter and verse 1, you see who he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All these women, these believing women throughout these particular parts, he says, you are the daughters of holy Sarah. And ye are the whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So you can see why the godly look back to Abraham as their father and to Sarah as the one who bore them. They are the family unit that God establishes his covenant with. Now, in the society, the culture of Abraham and Sarah, it is often just, it doesn't say the covenant established or made with Abraham and Sarah, but Abraham, because he was the head of not only the clan, but he was the head of his own household and the head of the family. Now, it is important to keep that in mind. When we're living in times when the family unit is so undermined and when every attempt is made to destroy it, let us take note from the references in Scripture that when God established his covenant with Abraham, he established it with a family unit. That's very important. It solves, if you grasp that, it solves a lot of the problems that Baptists will raise about baptism and the sign and the seal of the covenant and so on. Now, coming back then to the covenant that God made with Abraham. What kind of a covenant was it? What was it all about? Many are the references to the covenant made with Abraham. And yet, all kinds of interpretations are put upon it. And various forms of order are applied to it. Where it began, to whom it applies, how broad it is, and so on. We want to consider at least some of the aspects of this covenant and the nature of it. And the very first thing to note is this. It is a gospel covenant of grace. Now, that must be understood. It is a gospel covenant of grace. And that should be obvious. It's a covenant that was intended to bless not angels, but men. It was a covenant to bless men. They were to benefit from God's covenant promises. He was promising blessing. I will bless Abraham, I will bless Sarah, but I will bless your seed. Now, what kind of blessings were they? What were the particular blessings that God was making reference to? In the chapter that we read in Galatians, going back to it, chapter 3, we see here Paul writing, and he was the most qualified man at that time to write on a subject like this. No one knew or understood the law better or the Old Testament writings. No one understood them better than the Apostle Paul. When he made comments upon what was written, they were comments of enlightenment. And here in chapter 3, Paul writes something very interesting, chapter 3, verse 8, and the scripture. Now, the only scripture that Paul knew was the Old Testament scripture. And the scripture, the Old Testament, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, you know that during the apostolic ministry of Paul and the other associate apostles, he was constantly harassed everywhere he would go by the Judaizers, who were claiming that it was necessary to be circumcised and to keep the law in order to be accepted by God. And Paul sought to refute this, preaching the gospel of grace, salvation by grace. Now, when he turned then on one occasion and said that he was leaving ministering to the Jews, he was now turning to the Gentiles. And he was saying that that was according to the scriptures. Why was he saying that? Did he suddenly just feel wearied and worn out with the opposition from these Judaizers, thinking, well, the Gentiles, they're more responsive, it's more likely that though they're so ignorant, the gospel of grace will appeal to them, because they've got no works anyway, they've got no righteousness, the gospel of grace may well appeal to them, not of works, because it is all of grace. But what Paul is saying here as he writes to the Galatians is this. The scripture, note the two important words in that verse. The scripture foreseeing. And it's as though Paul is personifying the scripture so that he's able to say the scripture sees ahead, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before time, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. So when God made the promises to Abraham and he established a covenant with Abraham, what kind of a covenant was it? It was a gospel covenant, a glorious gospel covenant of grace. You see the inconsistencies in the life of Abraham, although he's such a great man of faith. We have noted in the past his weaknesses, and you see this throughout his life, and indeed throughout the lives of the patriarchs. But God established a covenant with him that he declared to be an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. Now, Abraham was mortal, and we read of his death. But there was an everlasting covenant established because it was a gospel covenant. The scripture foreseeing. Seeing ahead, seeing into the future, seeing beyond Abraham's time, beyond Isaac's time, beyond Jacob's time, seeing that God intended or purposed to justify the heathen. They didn't have any ceremonial law. They didn't have sacrifices and a priesthood. They didn't have a tabernacle or a temple as such. They didn't have these blessings installed in their midst, but God said through the scriptures, through the promises that he made to Abraham, I intend to justify the heathen through faith. They won't have any works. So according to the Judaizers, they never have any basis for justification at all. But the scriptures were foreseeing and pointing ahead as the gospel was preached to Abraham, preached before time or aforetime, the gospel unto Abraham. Now, Paul doesn't write, part of the gospel was preached to Abraham, or an element of the gospel was preached to Abraham. Paul writes, the gospel was preached unto Abraham. What gospel? It is exactly the same gospel that Paul declares to the Galatians in the first chapter of this very epistle. What does Paul write? Verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul, when he speaks to these Galatians of the gospel, he doesn't, as it were, make some distinction. There's an Old Testament gospel, and it's to be understood to be somewhat different from the New Testament gospel. He says that those who pervert the gospel in Galatia are perverting the gospel of Christ. But he says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So what gospel was preached to Abraham? It was the gospel of Christ. And that is why whenever Jesus in John chapter 8 is confronted with the Pharisees and the high-ranking religious leaders, and he is able to say to them, before Abraham was, I am. And then they were thinking, well, who do you imagine yourself to be? Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. What was Abraham seeing? By faith, he was seeing what God was promising. He maybe didn't fully understand it and all the implications of the promises, but he could see Christ's day. Not the day of Moses, but the day of Christ. And when he understood it, when he could see it by faith, it gladdened his heart. And he could understand then something of the nature of the covenant. He could see that this covenant is absolutely certain. It is an everlasting covenant because of the one with whom it is confirmed. Abraham had plenty of opportunity. There was God keeping him patiently waiting, and Sarah likewise, until he has to face the fact that we're old. Naturally, there's no offspring to come from us. But Abraham was seeing beyond Abraham. And he was seeing beyond Sarah. He was seeing the promise that was confirmed in eternity in verse 16 of Galatians 3. We read, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." The gospel promises were made. They weren't just promises of good things, materially or even spiritually. They were gospel promises, promising the great blessings of the gospel, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of justification by faith, and so on, the blessing of the establishing of the church and the building of it. And the promises were made to him, he saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, it was confirmed. And how could God confirm it to be an everlasting covenant? The only way that it could be confirmed, made absolutely certain, is if the parties that are to fulfill the terms of that covenant are able to keep its terms and fulfill its obligations everlastingly. If God were to, for example, seek confirmation of his covenant, or Abraham was, how do I know that this covenant is real? How can I be assured it will come to pass, it will be fulfilled? Where's the confirmation? The covenant was confirmed before God in Christ. There is the reality, the very foundational truth that confirms this covenant to be an everlasting covenant. Because the one with whom it is confirmed is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then you read the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. And how is it that the law cannot disannul the covenant promises when here Paul writes, the law which was 430 years after. Where's Paul taking us now? To Sinai. Long after God established a covenant with Abraham. He takes the Israelites to Mount Sinai. And there he gives Moses the commandments, the summary of his divine law. And he places the Israelites then under these obligations to keep the law. Now, what Paul is dealing with is this. Does this mean then that the previous promises are now disannulled? That instead of Abraham being justified by faith, now God requires men to justify themselves by obedience to the law. Now what does Paul say? That is impossible. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed, it is confirmed. Nothing can alter it. Nothing can shake it. Nothing can change it. Nothing can possibly disannul it. So, when God gives then the law at Sinai and places the Israelites, who are the seed of Abraham, under these obligations, what's it all about? Well, you see, this is the question then that Paul deals with. What does he say in verse 18? If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promised, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? Well, what's the sense in God giving a law 400 years later, placing his people under an obligation to keep that law that they might live? What sense does that make? Because that seems to be disannulling the previous covenant promises that God made to Abraham. So naturally, Paul's taking up the question that would be in any mind at the time. Well, then what's the sense? What, wherefore serveth the law? If it cannot disannul the promises of the covenant, what purpose does it serve? And this is what Paul writes. It was added. It was added. Now that's important. It is added because of transgressions. This is something additional to what God gave Abraham. Why is it added? Well, it's very obvious without going into all the details that here in this very chapter, Paul says, the law, verse 24, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now it begins to make sense. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified. Because what do we discover? We can't be justified by the law. We can't be justified on the basis of our law keeping. That's an impossibility. So what does that do? The law that refuses to justify us, the law that condemns us, the law is our schoolmaster appointed by God, added to bring us to Christ. And Paul says, after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So, what is the relationship then between the law that was given at Sinai to Moses 400 years later than God gave the covenant and his promises to Abraham? It is by the law and the breaking of it that men are made sinners. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And how are men to be justified who are transgressors? That would be unjust for God to justify them in their transgressions. But the law takes them to the one with whom the covenant was established, or by whom it is, or in whom it is, confirmed. The law was added. And you can see that when Paul is writing to the Romans, the Corinthians, he speaks of the administration of condemnation. Under the law, the administration of condemnation. And he contrasts that with the administration of righteousness. And you see, these are two aspects of the whole covenant administration. It is required. God had to add unto it as he unfolds the riches of the grace of the covenant. Now, there are other aspects of the covenant. It is not just covenant of grace, the gospel covenant of grace, as God emphasized to Abraham. He was making with him an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. Now, we haven't time to go into it, but you remember the portion, we've referred to it before. David, when he's coming to the end of his life, in the second book of Kings and the chapter 23, David has much to lament over, much to mourn over, but there's something that he rejoices in. This is all his soul's comfort. Verse 5 of 2 Samuel 23. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made me with me an everlasting covenant. Now, is this another everlasting covenant? God did make a covenant with Abraham. It's referred to as the Davidic covenant, promising a seed to be in the throne of David for generations to come and so on. And Christ himself is called the Son of David. But this covenant, we shall come to it later, is ordered in all things and sure. This is an everlasting covenant, and God ensures that it will be everlasting because of the way that he orders it. That word ordered means to, the primary meaning is to set things in a row or arrange things. And when we go to the genealogy of the Savior in Matthew chapter 1, what's the very opening words of the New Testament record? The very first words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You have a jump from David to Abraham or from Abraham to David. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. What was Abraham talking about whenever he said the everlasting covenant was made with him? It was the covenant was made with Abraham. That's the covenant that I'm trusting in. That's the covenant that I'm looking to. Covenant that is ordered in all things. Abraham's covenant. Everlasting covenant. But time doesn't permit us to go any further. But this is a most glorious covenant. And the gospel that Paul said he was not ashamed of. It was the power of God unto salvation. To them that believe. Paul said there was only one gospel. And that gospel was preached to Abraham. And it had a saving effect upon him. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.